Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We return this morning to our studies here in the book of Romans. And I will remind you that in this chapter, and especially the two chapters previous to this, Paul has been outlining for us the pilgrim life of the Christian. Our life in a fallen world in which we have to contend with an inner war, fighting against indwelling sin, but empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's also very realistic that it's a life of suffering, in which we need the help of the Holy Spirit to endure, and also by the Holy Spirit we have confirmed in our hearts that hope of our final salvation. So from verse 18 through verse 28, he's been speaking about things like suffering, telling us first of all that whatever we suffer in this world, it's not worthy to be compared with what we shall inherit in the world to come. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then in verse 28, he tells us that all things, including these sufferings, things that we might call bad or evil providences, all things, he says, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But he's not finished in comforting our hearts. In verse 29 and verse 30, he takes that word, purpose, at the end of verse 28, and he expands upon it. He opens up to us what, in fact, he means by those who are called according to his purpose. And he shows us that the purpose of God goes way back to eternity. And he begins with the conception of our salvation in the mind of God. And he moves from there to show how God fulfills this salvation in the lives of his people. He gives us five links of an unbreakable golden chain of redemption. Now, children, I wonder, have you ever seen a huge ship, maybe one of these great cruise liners? And you look maybe at the front of the ship, and coming out the front, there will be a massive chain. And at the bottom of that, there's an anchor, of course. And while you look at the link of that chain, and you think, look at the strength of that. You know, if I went over to even try to lift one of those links, or maybe two or three of them, we could hardly shift them. What's going to break a chain like that? Well, you see, that's the idea. But even still, something may break that chain. But what Paul is saying to us here is there's a chain that is infinitely more secure, infinitely far more glorious than one of those iron rusty chains that you see coming out the front of a ship. And it's this glorious chain of our redemption. Two links of this chain start in eternity: foreknowledge and predestination. Two links of the chain have respect to us in time, our calling and our justification. And the final link is in eternity to come, where everything comes to its glorious end, our glorification. Paul says this, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Altogether, these things teach us this morning of a certain salvation. And that's the theme, with the help of God, that we want to take up this morning. A certain salvation, looking at these links in this glorious chain. Well, the first link is foreknowledge. And perhaps we'll spend most of our time here because it really sets everything up. And it's also challenged in a variety of ways by those who aren't Christians and sadly those who are Christians. But the first link here in verse 29 is for whom he did foreknow. Now the word is clear. It means to know beforehand. But the meaning of the term, especially in this context, is very much disputed. We can say this, that all Christians agree that believers are foreknown in some sense by God. But the question is, in what sense does God, who knows all things, foreknow us? The controversy only increases when we look there at verse 30 and we find it right next to another word, predestinate. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Well, the Arminian really could be described as the vast bulk of modern evangelicals. The Arminian and the Roman Catholics and even the Lutherans, they say this foreknowledge of God is something like this. God looks down from eternity, a corridor of time, and he's looking to see those people who will believe by their own free choice the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he identifies those who by their own choice will choose Christ, he then chooses them. Thus they say that is the foreknowledge of God, that is the predestination of God. But there's a huge problem with that, because ultimately it is man's choice. Man is sovereign. God is responding to man. God looks down the corridor of time. Who's going to choose me? Okay, A, B, C, right. I'll choose them. It's ultimately man's choice. But this explanation of predestination is not really so much an explanation, but a denial of predestination. It makes man sovereign and God responsive to the sovereign will of man in salvation. That's not what we mean by foreknowledge. We need to look at it more carefully. When we do, we'll have to admit that the word foreknowledge is not really used that much in Scripture. But the word knowledge is. And it's when we come to understand how the Bible uses knowledge, then we get an idea of what it means when we're told God knows his people from eternity. To know according to Scripture is more than intellectual knowledge. It's more than simply a mental awareness of things. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, you'll see that the word know has to do with loving intimacy and relationship. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. We don't need to go into details, but you know enough, don't you, to conclude that Adam had to have more than a mental awareness of who his wife was before she could conceive and bear a son. It involves loving intimacy. But then also the word know is used in Scripture of choice and selection. Turn now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5 of Jeremiah, where God comes to this man whom he's calling to be a prophet, and he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And he expands upon it. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. In other words, I set thee apart and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were. And I set you apart and I ordained you to a particular calling in this life. Nothing to do with you, Jeremiah, but everything to do with me. Now you see something of the same idea in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1 to verse 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. God is now speaking to Israel. And he says, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now children, is God saying that he didn't have any awareness of the Philistines and the Egyptians or the Ammonites and the Moabites, because he says to Israel, "You only have I known"? Of course he doesn't mean that. God knows all things from the beginning. He has complete knowledge, complete awareness of all things that could ever be. But he says to Israel, "You only have I known." Known in this sense, "You only have I loved. You only have I selected. You only have I brought forth out of Israel. You only have I blessed and privileged in this way. No other nation. And because of that, because you are now rejecting my blessings, it's going to have even more severe consequences." So you see how the word "know" is used. But we need to get back to Romans. We need to see how Paul uses the word in Romans. I know there are a lot of texts here, but it's helpful for us to go through them to establish just what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and verse 5 and 6. There he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." That's our word. "Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, The Lord, Lord, they have killed thy prophets," and so on. Then he comes to verse 5 and verse 6, and he speaks of gracious election, excluding our works. "Even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Now remember what the Arminian is saying. God looks down the corridor of time, and he looks for man to do something. And then he chooses him. That is the opposite of what Paul is saying here. God foreknows in such a way that he chooses by grace to the exclusion of our works. And that becomes even more apparent when we turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 to verse 16. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 to verse 16. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger." The purpose of God according to the election, nothing to do with anything that Jacob or Esau did. Now verse 13, very, very solemn words. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Nothing to do with their works. Everything to do with the foreknowledge and purpose of God. Well, immediately Paul anticipates a problem. People are going to go crazy at this doctrine. "It's not fair," they're going to say. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth." The Arminian says it is of him that willeth. God looks down the corridors of time and he looks upon him who by an act of his own will is going to choose Christ. Paul says it's not of him that willeth. nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We'll look at it in more detail when we come to Romans chapter 9. But our response here is not to shake our fist at God, but to put our face in the dust and say, "You are righteous, O Lord." God's foreknowledge of his people is God's foreloving them sovereignly and electing them and only them to everlasting life. In other words, foreknowledge is not God looking for a difference between men, who's going to choose me and who's not. Foreknowledge is making that difference between men, putting that difference between men solely by sovereign love and grace. This is where our salvation begins. This is where it must begin, the sovereign foreknowledge of God. Well, the second link then is predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Well, what's the difference in these terms? We might think that they're the same. Well, one is foreknowledge or pre-loving. The other is foreordaining or predestining. So if we can think of a difference like this, he lovingly elects, but he elects unto something, unto a final destination. He sets the destination of those whom he eternally loves. What is it? Well, Paul gives us the answer there in verse 29. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The end of God's eternal foreknowledge is this, and it will be, that everyone whom he foreknows, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That means, Christian, that you are predestinated to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is the end of your salvation. And what he's going on to say here, your calling, your justification, they are steps along the way to this final end. That image that we lost in Adam, our first father, when he fell into sin. That image of God in which we were created, it's being restored through this great plan of redemption. He's going to call sinners unto himself. He's going to transform them by his power. Throughout the whole of that Christian life, he's going to be working holiness in them, conforming them into the image of Christ. And then at the last great day, he's going to raise their bodies and unite them to an already perfected soul. And he's going to achieve that ultimate end of our divine election in Christ. We will be conformed perfectly into his image. That means, brethren, that right now we are being renewed in the whole man after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the high destiny that we will be raised and perfected in the image of Christ's incarnate glory. There's no question about it. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes. What the Lord has purposed, what he has begun, he will at the last day complete. You remember how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3? He tells us what we have now and he tells us what we will have then. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Paul's saying, in eternity, God chose and predestinated his people unto this glorious end. And he is and he will perform it. That we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But it also means that we as Christians are predestinated for the glory of Christ. Not just to be conformed to his image, but we are predestinated to be conformed to the glory of Christ. Indeed, all of salvation is to this ultimate end. The goal of eternal election is in order that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. When we consider the doctrine of election, some people get angry. They say it's not fair. That's a wrong response. Other people are astounded that they could be included in that divine election. And they say, why me? Why me? Why did God choose any unto salvation when all were worthy of eternal condemnation? Why did God choose me unto salvation? Me who am the chief of sinners. Why? Well, the best answer that I can give you is that he wanted to conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might have all the glory eternally. Sovereign grace. For his eternal glory. Now where do we see this in our text? I don't read of glory in this text, you might say. But we find it here that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you might come here and you might say, well, that means he rose from the dead first and we all rise from the dead after. It means much more than that in Scripture. It's not just talking about historical order. It's talking about the priority of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 12 and following. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We have a few verses to read. Turn there and follow the reading. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These are wonderful things. Wonderful things. Redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. But look at verse 15 of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and all things were created for him. And now people come to verse 15 and 16 and they say, well, could it be that Christ was the first creation? He's the firstborn of every creature. Jehovah's Witnesses say things like that. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's saying he is the head of creation. He's not the firstborn creature. Verse 16 tells us he is the very creator himself. He has the priority over creation. He has the supremacy over creation. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. When he says to you, Christian, not only are you predestinated to be conformed into the image of Christ, but it's for a purpose. It's for a reason. The end of eternal election is that Jesus might be the firstborn in priority and supremacy. That for all eternity, heaven will ring aloud with his praise, that in all things, he will have the preeminence. our Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for the universe. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for our personal salvation. And I think about that for a moment, Christian. Here you are in a sea of ups and downs in the Christian life. Today you feel saved, tomorrow you might not. You struggle with a sin, you gain victory, you fall into it again. You say, oh wretched man that I am. Am I ever going to make it to heaven? Look at this text and the answer is yes, abundantly yes. Why? Because God has determined to glorify Jesus Christ eternally in you. And he will call you to himself. He will keep you by his grace. And he will glorify you at the end of time. Perfected after the image of Christ. He doesn't do it all at once. But that does not mean that our salvation is in jeopardy. The second link is predestination. The third link is calling. And with it we move from eternity into time. Now the Arminian says, well, it's just speaking about the external call of the gospel. Those whom he foreknew would choose him. Well, he preaches the gospel to them so they can choose him. It's just the outward call. Well, there's a big problem with that idea. And the problem is this. Everyone he calls are justified and glorified. Now a simple question destroys that argument. Does everybody who hears the gospel go to heaven? Does everybody who hears the gospel go to heaven? Well, the answer is no. Well, he can't be talking here about the external call of the gospel then. Why? Because all who are called are justified and glorified. What's he speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about what we call the effectual call of the gospel. It's linked to the outward call, but it's more than the outward call. Remember I said to you that the image that we lost of creation in Adam is going to be restored unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is the beginning of its restoration. Whom he predestinated to this glorious end, he also calls in time. In the effectual, transforming, irresistible call of the Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That call that distinguishes between men who hear the same outward call, who sit in the same congregation. Those whom God chose to life in eternity, now he will make alive in time. By the miracle of regeneration, by the wonder of the new birth. So all men may hear the same word, but all men do not hear the same word in the same way. He calls some to life. Have a look at Catechism question and answer 31 at your leisure. It will deal with this whole issue. What is effectual calling? And it tells us that when God so calls a sinner, the first thing that happens is he convinces him of his sin and misery. He never felt it before, maybe heard the gospel many times before, but now something happens. He begins to feel the weight of his sin. Have you felt the weight of your sin? But more than that, his mind is enlightened in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus that he heard so much about before, but didn't understand. Feeling the weight of his sin, he now understands who Jesus is. He now begins to appreciate what Jesus has done. And with his need, he recognizes that Jesus is his only hope. He's being called, you see. Not only are we convinced of our sin, not only are our minds enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, the Spirit of God renews our will. That will that could never choose Christ of itself. Suppose we lived a million years. That will bound in sin. And if we heard the gospel every day for a million years, that will bound in sin could never choose Jesus Christ of itself, but the Spirit of God comes and effectually calls, renews that will. So that sinner who was stubborn and rebellious before, who would not come to Jesus that he might have life, is now, as the psalm says, made willing in the day of God's power. Made willing in the day of God's power to freely embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to him in the gospel. Calling. The Spirit given to the elect of God in order that they might respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we can start to ask, can't we, is this true of us? Have we been convinced of our need? Have we understood that Jesus is the only one who can answer our need? Has our will been changed? Whereas before we resisted him, we dug our heels in unbelief, but now something has happened that has made us want to throw the arms of our soul around Jesus Christ and take him as our only Saviour and Lord. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. The fourth link is justification. Whom he called, those he also justified. Because that work of the Spirit in our calling works faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we are justified. That's what Paul was labouring so much to point out to us in chapter 1 through 4. This question, how can a sinner stand before God? How can a lawbreaker be declared righteous before a broken law? The Jews have broken the law. The Gentiles have broken the law. The conclusion of the whole matter is all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. What hope can we have? How can we in sin be justified before God? And God's answer is abundantly clear. Only through the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Justified freely by his grace according to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Not our works, not our faith, not our repenting, but the work of Jesus Christ alone. Christian, what happened to you when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ was this: you received the full and free forgiveness of all of your sins. Once and for all and forever. Because the death of Jesus Christ for sin, God takes to be your condemnation. Responding to the gospel, you find that Jesus has paid the penalty of your condemnation, and that the door of hell is shut, never to be opened to anyone who believes in Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But it's only half. It's only half the truth of justification. Because not only did you receive the forgiveness of all of your sins, but you received the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your acceptance before God. His death for you, bearing away your condemnation, but his life for you, fulfilling all of the law. The one shutting the door of hell so that it will never be opened to anyone who believes in Jesus. But the life of the Lord Jesus Christ now opening the door of heaven. A door that can never be shut to anyone who believes in Jesus. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified, so that we stand before God as if we never sinned, even though we're sinners, and more than that, as if we kept every jot and every tittle of God's law. The fifth link is glorification. This takes us into eternity, yet future. It's referred to in verse 29, that the goal of our election, that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That's ultimately achieved when Jesus comes and raises us up at the last day. Christian, when you die, your body's going to rot, but your soul's going to be perfected in holiness before God. And you're going to enjoy the most self-conscious estate of blessedness in the presence of Almighty God. But when Jesus comes again, your decomposed bodies are going to be resurrected and reunited with your soul. And in body and soul, now glorified after the image of Christ, you are going to enter into the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Well, I hope you were listening carefully, because I'm going to ask you a question. What tense was I speaking in there? Future, I hear. Exactly. I was using the will. Christian, this is what is going to happen to you in the future. This is what will happen to you in the future. Now look at our text and ask yourself this question. What tense does Paul speak in? Whom he justified, them he will also glorify? No. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now for some of you, calling might yet be future. Justification might yet be future. You may not yet be Christians. For those of you who are Christians, every link in the chain up until this point is in the past. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justified. All those things are true of you. Glorification is not yet true of you, but Paul says it is as good as true of you. Why? Because God set his electing love upon you in eternity, and he predestined you to be conformed into the image of Christ. And nothing in heaven, in earth, or hell, nothing in your Christian experience is able to overthrow and thwart the purpose of God. We have before us this morning the glorious golden chain of an eternal redemption. We have the assurance of a certain salvation. The redemption that Jesus accomplished was not one of possibility. It was one of certainty. It's not Jesus dying on a cross for everyone who ever lived in the hope that some might come to him. To make possible the salvation of all men. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to make certain the salvation of all that were given to him by the Father in eternity. He didn't come to half do a work, to imperfectly do a work. He came to perfectly and certainly save all that come unto God through him by faith. All those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and they will be saved. Now we need to apply this to ourselves as we close. I want you to think of the links of this glorious chain and ask yourself the question, where do you stand in relationship to them? Where do you stand in relationship to these links? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, hearing a message like this, your great temptation is that you're going to focus your mind upon link one and link two. And you're going to say something like this. Well, if God foreknows his people, and God predestinates that people unto salvation, and they will be saved, but only they. I don't know if I'm one of them. So it doesn't matter what I do. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. So all I can sit and do is wait and see what happens. That's the way people approach this whole issue of election and the decree of God. Well, let me set things in context to you here. Paul is writing to Christians for their comfort. He's not speaking to unbelievers for their evangelization. When the gospel does that, it focuses upon the command. It doesn't ask you to answer the question, am I foreknown by God? Am I eternally elected by God? It doesn't ask you to look to the decree. It asks you to look to the command and do what God says. That when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe, feeling your need, you obey God's command, and coming to Christ, you receive justification. Then link 1 and 2 becomes very important for your comfort. I've shared it with you before. Ian Paisley once said, when asked this question about election and man's responsibility, he says, well, divine election is God's business. Repentance and faith is your business. Therefore, go away and mind your own business. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message to you. But to those of you who are Christians, Paul is speaking here to your comfort. In a world of suffering, in a world in which we groan with the creation, in a world in which we cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I feel my weakness, I see my sin. Can I be sure of heaven? Am I going to get over the line? And Paul says, you can be absolutely certain, because the purpose of God shall stand. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. If God has begun a good work in you, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He preserves his saints. No one who has grace, no one who's a real Christian, can ever fall away from that state of grace, because the Lord upholds him with his omnipotent hand. Remember our ship earlier, children, with its big rusty iron anchor? The anchor's to hold it fast in the midst of the storm. Sometimes it might break. Well, here's the Christian, and he's got this glorious golden chain, which is his anchor in this world. And God says to us, look at it. You have a certain salvation.